late. $284 is the invitation.
$284.
We live in a world that is confusing and chaotic at its best, and deeply frightening at its worst. One of the purposes of us coming together like this, or opening our Bible, is to look beyond the things of the moment and to look at things eternal, to look beyond the human scene and to look ultimately at the God to whom all things owe their existence. And we're going to attempt to do that as we look in Isaiah 40 in a moment. Let me give you just a little background about the book of Isaiah and about Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 assumes that the people will one day go into Babylonian captivity. Isaiah prophesied of that in Isaiah 39 when messengers come to Hezekiah from Babylon, and he said, what did they see in your house? And he said, they saw everything in my house. And he said, one day, everything in your house is going to be carried off to Babylon. So Isaiah 40 assumes Babylonian captivity. Now, the remarkable thing about this is if you look at the dates in Isaiah 1 verse 1, Isaiah prophesies in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, that was long before Babylonian captivity took place. That's why in the battle over the inspiration of the Bible, books like Isaiah, books like Daniel are at the very heart of those controversies. Because if these books were indeed written at the time the Bible claims, there is no other conclusion you can come to except the fact the Bible's from God, because the Bible prophesies of events long before they take place. If you want to ask more about that afterwards, feel free to, because that can be explained in much more detail. I do not think that my mind, and I trust your mind as well, can get a hold of how devastating the events surrounding Babylonian captivity would be. God had promised Israel the land. He'd promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll dwell on this land. And what happens when the Babylonians come in is they uproot the people from that land and take them off into slavery once again. Their story had started in slavery in Egypt, and it's now going to slavery to Babylon. God made great promises to David. And God told David, if your sons are faithful, they will sit upon the throne. And in some of the Psalms, the king is celebrated as the highest of the kings of the earth. And you know what happened to Judah's king in 587 BC? Zedekiah was carried before Nebuchadnezzar, against whom he had rebelled, and his sons were killed as he watches helplessly, unable to do anything, and then they put out Zedekiah's eyes. What happened, Lord, to your promises to Abraham? What happened to your promises to David? And the Babylonians came. The Babylonians who worshipped other gods, who mocked the God of Israel, they came and they burned down the Jerusalem temple, which Solomon had built as a house for God's name and God's glory, and they burned it to the ground. Understandably, the people were perplexed about this. Now, I want you to notice a passage in Isaiah 40, verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? The people were saying, God doesn't see. God doesn't notice. And God will not give us justice. They may not be saying that defiantly. They may be saying that in a broken way. Look at all that has happened. Look at all that we've experienced. Now, I may be revealing too much right here, but I know I have expressed in my mind, in my heart, the same kind of thoughts that Isaiah 40, verse 27 says, at much less. Doesn't God see? Why isn't God acting? What I want to do for my good, and this sermon is also preached for me, for my good, for your good, to remind us, whatever is going on in the world, that this God rules the world. This God is in control, whether things look like it or whether they don't look like it. God is in control, and God is ruling the world. And this is a chapter I go to sometimes when discouraged, to see the greatness, the glory of God. But I want to tell you this. This lesson will fall short of what it ought to be. And the reason is because we can't adequately explain nor describe this God. We can't. But I do encourage you to look at this passage of Scripture, to look at its description of God, and let it empower you. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This is verse 12, excuse me. Isaiah 40, verse 12. All of verses 1 through 11 are important as well, but particularly let's focus on this description of God beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Do you know, you probably know this, many of you much better than I, that water covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth. And God is pictured as holding all the waters of the world in his cupped hand. Who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Or who has marked off the heavens by the span? Do you realize that if we started at one end of our galaxy, if one could start at one end of our galaxy and travel the speed of light. The speed of light. It would take 100,000 years to get from one side of our galaxy to the other. And the distance between us and neighboring galaxies is further than that. And God not only spoke it all into existence, but God is pictured as a carpenter marking it off and measuring it off and measuring it off by the span. Now, what a span was, often it's regarded as 9 inches, but that's just kind of an approximate amount. But it's the distance between a person's thumb and the tip of their small finger. And it was used as a measurement. God marks off the heavens by the span. Think about what we just said about the immensity of the universe, and think about the ease with which God measures it off. He has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. He has marked the heavens by the span, and the dust of the earth and the mountains and the hills, he always in balances and scales. The Creator is so far beyond his creation, we cannot conceive how great he is. If you have a high-powered telescope and you can look into the night and see the stars and behold faraway things in the galaxy, understand that our Creator dwarfs his creation. Our Creator makes creation look small. When I consider the heavens, Psalm 8 says, and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, God creates effortlessly and moves the various pieces of creation into their place. Your concept of God, my concept of God is too small. I do not say that as an unnecessary insult. The Bible says that. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That tells us right there that we cannot get our minds around his glory and his greatness. And I want to tell you also about this God. He doesn't need to ask my counsel nor my advice. He is unlimited in knowledge. In verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? The religion of Israel was unique in many ways in the ancient world. One, Israel believed in one God. One God that the New Testament makes clear is Father, Son, and Spirit. Three personalities, if you would, in this one God. But still, you have monotheism, belief in one God. The religions of the ancient world were generally polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and often these gods met and they had some kind of a council, and one would give this suggestion as to what to do, and another would give that suggestion what to do. Our God doesn't need to take advice. In their combined grandeur, cannot compare with this God. In verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now this is the one, this is in regard to the God who holds all the waters of the world in his hand. And all of the nations are like a drop from a bucket. In verse 15, they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. This is the God who takes all the dust of the earth in verse 12 and measures it and weighs it. And the nations are like a speck of dust. They are like a drop of water. They are all regarded in verse 17 as nothing and meaningless. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. Do not misunderstand that to say God doesn't care about any of these people. There are passages all through Isaiah that shows us the Lord loves these nations and wants them to be saved. The picture in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, about all nations coming to Jerusalem. Let us learn the way of the Lord. Let him teach us in his path. God gave his son to die for all these nations, as we remembered just a moment ago in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Do not misunderstand this to say the Lord does not love these nations, but let's suppose all these nations bind together and lift their fist in defiance of God. Do you think God is trembling over that? A writer of Psalm 2 asked, why do the nations imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. This is our God. He was the God of creation. He is the God of creation. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. He's the God of Elijah and Elisha. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles, and our God today. This is our God. And we must stand in awe of Him. Now the text, after describing the glory of God, makes three applications. Three applications. First of all, because God is the God He is, idolatry is a foolish, foolish thing. This section, Isaiah 40 through 48, is the strongest rebuke of idolatry in all of Scripture. And it shows the foolishness of idolatry more than all of Scripture. In a way, idolatry was the sin of the Old Testament. But I want you just to think logically with me here. And listen to Isaiah's words. Listen to his words and think logically about his powerful words. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? We have just talked about a God who holds the water in his hand, who marked off the heavens by the span. A God who needs no one's advice and takes no one's instruction. We have talked about a God before whom all the nations cannot stand. What are we going to compare to God? And what idol are we going to make to represent God? In verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. And he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. The point that this passage is demonstrating, the point is that it is foolish to take the materials of this world, the materials that God Himself has created in the first place, as a way to represent God. You take the gold, you take the silver, and you get the most skilled workman that God Himself has created. Do you think that's adequately going to represent how great and how glorious our God is? Anything that they made as an idol to bow down before would limit and skew their view of the glory and grandeur and greatness of God. Now I know that idolatry, as it is described here, is not a big problem in this church or in our country. That's not to say idolatry is not a problem. Covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3:5 says. Ephesians 5:5 says. And we know that people worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, as Romans 1 verse 25 says. But what that tells us, the fact that idolatry was such a common sin in the Old Testament that Israel fell into over and over. We may not put an idol on our mantelpiece, but I want to tell you a problem we've got in our society and we've got in churches is too low of a concept of God. Too low of a concept. If we really grasp what this passage thinks, this passage describes, why do we let anything else occupy our time besides Him? We have to stand in awe of the greatness of this God, and no idol can adequately express it. Now, the next point the text makes. When you consider who God is, how foolish we are when we become proud. How foolish we are. The question's asked in verse 21, do you not know, have you not heard, and you're going to see that question asked again in verse 28. The question asked in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, is asked in effect in verse 25, to whom will you liken me? And the question now, do you not know, have you not heard, really what Isaiah is asking, I want you to think through, he says, the implications of the fact that all this world was spoken into existence by God. In verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I don't remember if that's the reading in every version. Grasshoppers. I only think of one other place in the Old Testament this word grasshoppers is used. Do you remember in Numbers 13 when the spies came back and said, we can't take this land, even though God told us to go take the land. We can't do it. Because the people who dwell in it are giants, and we are like grasshoppers before them. You know, that may have been true. But I want to tell you something they didn't take into consideration. That those people were like grasshoppers before God. And when the people of Israel saw a 9-foot, 9-inch giant saying, you choose a man to fight me, and they all ran away in fear, they didn't take into consideration that he was a grasshopper before their God. Now, I'm telling what they should have done. It is more difficult when I face the giant to do what's right. But we know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 31. Let me pick up again in verse 22. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Notice he mentions rulers and judges in verse 23. He mentions the most powerful of people. He mentions the most powerful of people, and he emphasizes to us that he reduces them to nothing. Do you think God is impressed by someone's resume and someone's credentials and the offices they hold? It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. In verse 24, the word scarcely is repeated in the New American Standard. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have they taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. They just think they have begun to assert themselves. They think that they have begun to establish themselves, and they are just doing where they should be, and God blows on them. And it's over. Let me give you an illustration of that. 600 BC, the most powerful man on earth is Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, ancient Babylon, was apparently a beautiful site, and some have tried to construct it from the ruins that have been found. And I can remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, allegedly built by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, looks out one night over Babylon and said, "Is not this Babylon the Great that I have built by my glory and my majesty?" And suddenly, there was a voice from heaven which says, "You're going to be driven from among men, and you're going to eat grass like an animal until you recognize that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he will." And you read about that in Daniel 4, beginning with verse 28. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he will. In an instant, Nebuchadnezzar has gone from the most powerful man on earth to the verge of insanity. He reduces judges and rulers to nothing, and he blows on them, and they wither, and the wind carries them away. I want to tell you, I am amazed at us as people, and quite frankly, sometimes amazed at myself. And how quickly we act like our accomplishments are ours and not his. If the Lord has blessed you and you are rapidly racing to the top of your company, and you are being blessed with all kinds of money, and you could choose all these places where you could live, I want to tell you, God has blessed you with that ability. God's blessed you with that ability. You didn't just develop yourself. You may have worked hard at it. You may have practiced at it. But I want to tell you, you're not going to put in anything God left out. And if you are a younger person who is a great athlete, or if you are a younger person who is a great student at school, all of those are simply using the abilities that God gave you. And may God forgive me and you for every moment we've tried even to impress one person with who we are instead of with who he is. We are weak and frail, but we point to a God who is all-powerful. Understanding creation means we understand that the Creator dwarfs his creation. He's so much greater than the creation. Understanding creation means nothing in God's creation can adequately represent him. And it is a check to our pride, and it is a reminder to us too that he is the source of all our strength and our blessings. We already mentioned verse 27, as the people felt depressed and dejected and broken and discouraged and wondered where God was in the midst of their pain. in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He is everlasting, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the everlasting God, the everlasting God. Before the mountains were born or the hills were brought forth, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He never becomes tired or weary. When God rests on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, it's not as if he is worn out from all he has done. God does not become weary or tired. He is tireless. His understanding is inscrutable. There's no limits. There's no way to measure it. He knows the beginning from the end. And God is not only one who never becomes weary or tired. He is an endless source of strength to us. In verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow tired, weary and tired, and vigorous young man stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. Notice the use of the terms weary and tired. In verse 28, God doesn't become weary or tired. But in verse 29, he gives strength to those who are weary. In verse 30, I want you to notice this. Notice it is the youth and it is the vigorous young men who grow weary and tired and who stumble. Now I want you to notice that in verse 30. The youth, the young people, and the vigorous young men, he takes the strongest and the most powerful of the human species and says there are situations that drive them to their knees. They will grow weary and tired, but our God will not, in verse 28. But in verse 31, if we wait upon the Lord, we will gain new strength. We will run and not get tired. We'll walk and not be weary. Our God gives strength to those who are weak, to those who are broken. Have you ever felt like you could not take another step? This God can hold you up. When you come to that point of brokenness, remember this. When I come to this point of brokenness, I must remember this. This God can hold us up. We live in a world of confusion and chaos, but this is the God that we serve. This is the God we gather to worship this day. This is the God in whom we place our trust and our hope. And this is true, and I need help with this too. This is true in good times and bad. God is God. And God rules the world. Regardless of what you are going through in your personal life, what nations and countries of the earth are going through, and what our country is going through, God is God. At Brandon, there's a lady that moved there early in our time by the name of Ruth Clark. Her and her husband moved down from Indiana. And I don't know that I ever saw a person that was in love with their state more than her. She was good about talking to visitors. She was good about talking to them anyway. But I want to tell you, if you came and you had some kind of connection with Indiana, she just, there she is. And I can remember one time that a person walked in, and I told her, Ruth, this person says they're from Indiana. She goes over there, she talks to them. And it was about this time of year, and she says, y'all are coming over for Thanksgiving dinner. She told me the night before that, she says, you know, I hope they're not mass murderers or anything like that, but she says, I invited them over. I want to tell you, I fully think that that family intended to visit one service, never come back because of her persistence in working with them. They came for 6-8 months. She helped what she could. And she was diagnosed shortly thereafter with breast cancer. During the 2 years or so that Ruth underwent chemo, I can only remember one or perhaps two times, I know there was at least one, but perhaps two times that she missed services during that time. She wasn't feeling well. They may not stay around afterward long. She was there. She kept coming. And by God's grace, she went into remission. At the end of statements that Ruth would make, emails, Facebook posts that she would send out, and sometimes it may be of a very serious nature. Sometimes it may be some kind of funny thing she saw. But she would post at the bottom, God is so good. She lived for 8 years or so in remission. And her cancer came back. And she was broken. And she was discouraged. But still, she would say, God is so good. God is so good. She passed away last December. And my wife and I saw her 2 days before she died. And it was really her last really lucid moment. And those were among the last words she ever said to us. God is so good. Everything we have said, everything we have affirmed today about God, as inadequate as it is true. Whether in sickness or in health, for better or for worse, whether richer or poorer, God is God. And God is good. God can sustain us. May we keep our eyes on Him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, there's no way our minds can grasp, nor our tongues can tell how great you are. No way, God. Lord, we know these words are true. We do believe. Help us. Help us in our unbelief. At times when our faith wavers, at times when the winds and the storms seem so strong, help our unbelief. Hold on to us when our strength to hold on to you is weak. We praise you for the God you are, for the love you've shown in giving your Son. Help us, O God, to stand in awe of you and bring us, O God, to that grand assembly where we shall be with you forevermore. By your mercy and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know where all of you are spiritually, but I want to tell you, there is nothing, nothing more important in your life than being right with this God. Nothing more important. And finally, that's really all that matters. Whether we're right with this God. And he sent his Son to die for us. Because of, in spite of our sins and in spite of our failures, to open the door of mercy to us. He calls on us to repent and to be baptized for remission of sin. Now, if that hasn't been explained adequately by me, then feel free to ask me or feel free to ask someone else afterwards about what you need to do to repent, to turn away from sin, and to be immersed in water for remission of your sins. But in light of who God is, and in light of what he has done in Jesus the Son, I hope your response is, see, there is water. What hinders me from being baptized? We invite you to come as we stand and sing.